Hello. For those that don't know me, I'm Sarah Johnson. My husband Ryan and I started coming here this past August, so it's been a blessing to be here with you guys. I get to share a little bit about what God's been doing in my life, which is amazing. There's a season and a time for everything in this life, and it seems like a lot of seasons are seasons of waiting in this life. And in my life, a lot of my recent seasons have been those of waiting. In the world's eyes, waiting on things that would make me more successful. So waiting to be married, waiting to move to a place where there's more opportunities, waiting to have a full-time job, lots of waiting. But God and his kindness has been drawing me nearer to him in the waiting and teaching me some really amazing things about who he is. So I want to share about how he's slowly and graciously teaching me to treat all of my life as my season of waiting. Not the kind of waiting that makes you ungrateful for or forgetful of the present graces and blessings all around, but the kind of waiting that is anchored in the hope of seeing my Savior face to face and being with him in the new earth where all things will be made new. Having that mindset, one set on things of Christ and his eternal storyline from beginning to end, helps me to find true rest and true peace in a world that is otherwise a lot of times rushing and hurrying all around, trying to do more and to be more and to have more and et cetera. But I'm learning that busyness doesn't equal success. Only life in Christ equals true success. In Colossians, Paul says that we're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And a lot of times we can hear the words strengthened with all power, or you know the famous verse, we can do all things with Christ who gives us strength, and think, okay, what are the big things that I can be doing to show people that I have the strength of God in me? But the verse actually reads, we have all the power of God in us for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So that means in my season of waiting or in my season of lamenting, whatever the season might be, I need to endure and have patience and find joy in my God alone. And this new season that I'm in has been difficult. There have been times of depression, other times of anxiety, and other times of, like we talked about this morning, self-justification, trying to justify everything. And God just tells me to stop. And that has been, though it has been hard, it has also been full of immense joy because I've been learning that I am nothing without Christ. And that is truly where joy comes from. And he tells me to increase my hope only in him and not in my life circumstances day by day, because he's the only one who can save my utterly lost soul. So I am a sinner, but in the day to day, I have the power of Christ to be kind to my husband, to be kind to those around me with love, to be hospitable to my neighbors, to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And that is huge. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and not of any work or any human. So I'm learning mostly just to wait on the Lord in each season, no matter what the season may bring, and endure for him and by him, loving others along the way. And this season of life has me here with my Ventura church family, and I'm really thankful for that because I get to learn with you guys how to endure better for Christ. So that's just a little bit about what he's been teaching me.
Mr. Timothy asked me to give a personal testimony, and I'm thankful for the opportunity, and I think that my personal testimony kind of goes with what's been preached here the last few weeks, and really encouraged this morning, and especially in one place where he talked about how can I love a God like that? And when he said, you know, that's true, how can, that is a problem. And that's what I found in my life. My problem was not loving God. And in recent months, I've had times of encouragement, and I've had times of being down, and it seems like where my selfish, proud nature has the upper hand and I feel fruitless in the Lord's vineyards, I had some encouragement. Though recently, my daughter's church goes out on Grand Rapids, and then they go and witness on the streets, give gospel tracts, and I have joined them, and I have been encouraged. I've again found joy in my heart. But the thing I feel to be the most significant truth that I learned over my Christian experience is something what Paul exhorted the Colossians, and that is not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that's sometimes what, when I try to improve myself, try to do better, my hope is not in myself. My hope is in the gospel. My hope is in that Christ died for sinners. My hope ain't in myself. And over the years, reading sermons and hearing sermons, I would be convicted of certain sins. And the psalmist exhorts us, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And so I would hide God's word in my heart, thinking that would help me from sinning. It would show me my sin, and it may restrain me from my sin, but it really didn't keep me from sinning. You know, I'm a German, so Germans are kind of grumpy and complaining, murmuring, you know, that's my very nature. And so I would memorize, "Neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and was destroyed of the destroyer." Now that's a very strong verse. You think it would put the fear of God in my heart. I would quit complaining. I'd quit murmuring. But I found that it didn't do that. And also in Philippians, there's a verse concerning murmuring. There's much in the Old Testament about murmuring. I also shamefully talked about individuals behind their back, and not always good. So I was convicted of that. And so I'd memorize certain verses concerning that, such as Psalms 15, where it speaks, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill?" And one of the things, I'll skip over a verse because it's time's sake, but one of the things is, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor." You say that disqualifies me for heaven, backbiting my neighbor? And that's if you take the scriptures as they are, it's very serious, and yet it didn't keep me from backbiting my neighbor. It was still there. Again, being a male, I had a problem with sexual lust. So I memorized where Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable with thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Again, very strong warning. Pull out your eyes and cast them out. And yet, I found a strange hardness in my heart that didn't keep me from lusting after women. And then, of course, I can think of the selfish nature, and you can think of Philippians where it says, "Put others above thyself." I memorized that. Did it help me to put others above myself and think more about them? No. Again, there was a strange hardness. And loving the honor of men. So I'd memorize, how can you believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? You know, I was out on the streets the other night talking to these kids. They were, one said they were satanic and they were this and that and hated Christ. And I tried to deal with them concerning the pride of their heart. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And one kid made a smart aleck answer to me. I forget what it was. It's like God had me look right at him. And I, because right when he made the smart aleck answer, he looked at all his friends. I said, you care about what all they think, but you don't care anything of what God thinks. And that's the way I am. I'm more concerned of what everybody thinks about me. But I don't really care what God thinks about me. That's the way I was. And so, a problem with pride. I can't humble myself. Being from Nebraska, I loved college football. And I would pray, God, show me if this is wrong. And he showed me. Well, I've walked in the trails in Peoria. It's idolatry. Very, very clearly it came to me. So now I got it. I'll quit loving football. No, I didn't quit loving football. I still loved it. I still thought about it. It was my meditation. All these scripture warnings should have put the fear of God in my heart, yet there was a strange hardness where I wasn't moved. I continued in my hardness of sin. I professed faith in Christ, but there was an unbelief in my heart concerning the warnings of God. And the conclusion I came to was my only hope was in the mercy of God. Because he says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And the only way, and I finally came to, how to, if you don't have mercy upon me, I'm justly condemned. I'm going to hell. And I don't even really feel a broken heart. And that's when God broke my heart. But I want to, that ain't the end. My hope is still in the gospel. I think of what Peter said to the devout religious people on the day of Pentecost after they were pricked in their heart. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Repentance is simply agreeing with God. He said, You crucified the Lord of glory. Some of them may have could have argued, I wasn't even there. But that's what Peter laid on them. But he says, repent, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that's in Romans, as Pastor Timothy's been preaching. I see Paul in Romans as a prosecuting attorney. Prosecuting the Gentiles, then prosecuting the Jews and religious people. And the conclusion is that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So we just would stop our mouths and hope in God's mercy. We have nothing to offer him. I think of The promise of the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses at everyone that hangeth on the tree. Then the promise that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I want to make this real quick, but in Ezekiel 36:25, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's my hope, that God would sprinkle clean water. Well, who is the gospel for? It's for filthy, hard-hearted idolaters. And that's why Paul starts in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is for sinners. I qualify. Thanks.
Let's pray as we get into the word together. Father, it is good to hear how you are at work in people's lives, how you've been at work, and to know that your gospel is for sinners. And so, like Les said, we qualify. But Father, we need your mercy and your grace every moment, every day. And even the promises that flow from the gospel is that now we have the Holy Spirit. And so let's not quench the Holy Spirit. And even now, as we spend some time in your truth, we pray that we would be humble before you, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that we wouldn't just know the information, but that we would praise you. Because you speak to us, Lord. Because you love us. Because you've given us freedom. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing that I want to say tonight before I get into the message this evening. Last week I did cover a lot of ground, I believe, in trying to talk through the role of deacon. And I had a couple few good conversations with some of you following up on that sermon. And I actually found that some, at least a couple of the conversations were just break it down for me and make it easier to understand. And this comment seemed to help some people, and so maybe it would help you as well. The word deacon simply means servant, and anybody can be a servant. In the New Testament, they decided to have a role of someone that was directly under the oversight of the elders, and they decided to call that role servant. Deacon is what we translated into the English. So a deacon is a servant. And just in that simple statement, a couple of people said, that's helpful. So if that's you as well, I hope that helped you. getting into tonight's topic, though, it's been a while since I've talked about the Me Too series or talked in the Me Too series. And my desire for this series was to touch on how the gospel ought to shape and inform our thinking and responses to those abused and also those who have abused other people? How does the gospel affect how we relate to those individuals and help those individuals? So the first week, I shared reasons why we should care about the brokenness of the world around us. The second week, I spoke on how to care for those who have been abused. And then the third week, I talked about how we should effectively admonish and exhort those who have abused. A lot of information there, and all that is online if you want to go back and listen to those things. But tonight, I want to kind of take some steps back and ask, how has abuse become so pervasive within our own culture, and how can Christianity address the root, or how does it address those root causes? Maybe to state it a little bit differently, how... or state another question, how should we live differently as Christians as a result of this? Now, I'm not going to get into all of the issues of concern sociologically tonight. And even in asking this question, how has it become so pervasive in our culture? I think some people could say, well, in the past, it happened too in the past. It was just swept under the rug. And I would actually agree, a lot of things were swept under the rug in the past. But I think no one would argue that sexual perversion is more widely and publicly praised today than it was 100 years ago. You know, to use kind of how Paul talked in Romans 2, we all know this. And I think that we would all affirm that here in this room. So what I want to give are general principles that speak to people's heart motives, and in doing so, I hope that breeds greater compassion for the world around us. I hope it confronts us as well, but I hope it helps us to see how deceptive sin is. I titled this sermon, The Slow Fade, because sin doesn't come to us and say, hey, here are the results. It never does that. It always comes to you saying, hey, it's not that bad. And then when we get to that level, it's, and this isn't that bad. And this isn't that bad either. And then finally, you're in greater degradation. So I want to ask, how did we as a culture get there? And in asking that question, hopefully confronting us as Christians, how do we safeguard against those types of heart attitudes? Against those things in our own lives so that we as a church remain pure unto the Lord. Because God calls the church to be holy as he is holy, to be distinct from the world, right? Right? Not that we're out of the world, but we are to be distinct. And so we should learn, Lord, how are these things confronted? So I'm going to give you a couple of principles, walk through a little bit of maybe even some American history as well, and then try to help confront us as Christians and help encourage. But I think when we look at this fade and we go to the heart issues, why such sexual perversion? The first thing that came into my mind was that we as human beings are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If you go in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, go to 2 Timothy 3. And in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Now, in these last days, you will find these characteristics. Now, the question is what does that phrase last days mean? Does this phrase last days, does that refer to the immediate days coming right before Jesus' return? Or is it talking about the time frame within redemptive history that we are in the last days because we're in between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return? And I believe that he's talking about the last days from the ascension to the return of Jesus. That these sins, I mean, we have seen these sins within the last 2,000 years, right? And before. And so in these last days, we see these types of things. And he lists here lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, let's just even look culturally in the United States of America, and we can clearly see this, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We can, and we can look back even further than 10, 20, or 50 years ago to see this. Some people tend to think that it was all in 1962 when that's when Christianity was abolished in America because prayer went out of schools. But there had to have been other things going on to lead to 1962. There are things that lead to that. And so I actually want to take you further back to 1830. There's a man by the name, you've probably heard of this name before, but Alexis de Tocqueville, and he studied societies and studied democratic societies and nations, republics like America. And he said this: most of the people in these nations, and this is what he wrote after visiting the United States of America, okay? Most of the people in these nations are extremely eager in the pursuit of immediate material pleasures. They think about nothing but ways of changing their lot and bettering it. For people in this frame of mind, every new way of getting wealth more quickly, every machine which lessens work, every means of diminishing the cost of production, every invention of which makes pleasure easier or greater seems the most magnificent accomplishment of the human mind. And then he goes on, the prospect really does frighten me that they may finally become so engrossed in a cowardly love of immediate pleasures that their interest in their own future and in that of their descendants may vanish. That feels very prophetic to me. That he's concerned. The prospect frightens because people will be engrossed in cowardly love of immediate pleasure. Now, he wasn't saying that that was necessarily the case in 1830, but he's saying, I think that that's the trajectory. If people aren't careful, and if they love the pleasure, ultimately, this is where it's going to lead. And he's simply affirming what the scriptures even say, that we idolize pleasure. And now we come to a day in our own culture where pleasure really does reign supreme. If it feels good, do it. If your emotions feel a certain way, well, then that must be reality because that's what you feel. Even within the church, many people make their decisions. Now, here's going to be a confrontational statement. Many people make their decisions on whether or not they feel a peace about it and not whether or not the scriptures affirm or not. I'll tell you what, there are certain things that I believe God has called me and commanded me to do that I did not feel a peace about. For example, when Tracy said, I'm pregnant with our fifth. And yet God called me to that, right? Where were my feelings? But we highlight our feelings now within our culture, elevating ourselves. Proverbs 21:17 says that whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. Now, if you take that out in the ramifications and don't only think poor financially, think of a poverty of life. Whoever loves pleasure is going to have a cowardly love. They're not going to be able. They don't love God because they love pleasure above God. And because they love pleasure ultimately, they're not going to be able to love people the way that they were intended. They are poverty stricken because they're not living how they were created to live with love of God and love of others. We are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And that's what we see, I think, in the trajectory, even within America and even in our own culture and how we live and how we've allowed it to shape even our churches. We love pleasure and cool, neat, pleasurable experiences more than God. And that leads to, of course, the rampant sins of all different sorts, including, and tonight especially, the sexual types of sins and abuses. Why do we love pleasure so much, though? I think the other hard attitude is we view ourselves as supreme. I mean, if we don't love God and we love pleasure supremely, what do we ultimately worship? I mean, you could say, pleasure is what I ultimately worship, but it's really ourself. We do what we do because, even as Paul said, no one ever yet hated himself, but nourishes and cherishes himself. Jesus said, love your enemies as you love yourself. It's the basic assumption. We love ourselves. Now, by the way, it's not bad to take care of your body and to wear clothes and to eat food. Those aren't sinful things. But because of sin, we elevate ourselves. The temptation to Adam and Eve is a temptation to all of us born as sinners. We want to be like God. And so we place ourselves there. And so as Romans 1 says, we suppress the truth about God, we embrace a lie, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, ourselves, and a whole bunch of other things. We see this, again, within the American culture. And remember, my question is, how did we get where we are today? Sexual sin didn't crop up in the United States of America in the mid-1950s. I mean, it was all the way back in the beginning. If you study some of the founding fathers, you read about Thomas Jefferson and the relationship he had with one of his slaves, or Alexander Hamilton's payoff or encounters with another man's wife. Now, thankfully, at that time, that was looked down upon in society as a whole. That said, society began to slowly embrace the license. I used to watch a TV show called American Pickers. Anybody else see that show before? It's a show where these two guys, they're friends, and they go and they're looking for antiques and different people's property. And one time they were looking through pictures, old pictures. And one of the pictures they found was a picture of a woman, and she's wearing a full-length dress, but she's lifted the dress right above her ankle. And they were commenting on how obscene that picture was when it was taken. It was a lewd picture because it was suggestive of something more. Now, I watch that and I have two emotions that show up. First, I'm like, oh my word, that's crazy. But secondly, that's sinful. Because what they were doing back then was trying to lure people with lust. Because pleasure is our God, and it's not just somebody else's pleasure, it's my pleasure as my God, me. I will use people for my own gain, or for what I perceive to be my own gain. Let me actually just bring this into the third point. We view people as our completion instead of Jesus. If we are the God, and Romans 1 says that God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The lust of their hearts, the desires, the passions of whose heart? Their own heart. So they're their own God, and so is their passions within them, and God gives them up to this. Now, listen, if human beings are not finding their hope and assurance and rest in God as their Savior, they have to turn to other things as their salvation. Right? We're all worshipers, and we're all trying to find what really satisfies, what really gives life. And so individuals who go down into sexual sin love themselves, love their own pleasure. Now we can't view people as human beings created in the image of God. We view human beings as tools. Tools to get our pleasure. And we view people as, and we view this sin as something that's going to complete us. I'm using the word complete very purposefully here. I could use other terms. We view people as our saviors. But I use complete because I think there's even subtle ways that we as Christians can buy into this lie. Making people, putting people on a higher pedestal. If you look at romantic or watch romantic movies or read some kind of romantic book, I'm imagining, but you would find in decades past one of the people saying something like, "You complete me. Oh, I have found you." That's not true. That's not true. God did not create any other mere human being to complete us. Whether you're married or you're not married, you are complete in Christ. Complete in Him, because He's the Savior. And as the Savior, He brings the wholeness. No other human being can do that. But if we view human beings as saviors, then we see, even within our own culture, what happens? You have that provocative lifting of the dress above the ankle, and then you fast forward into the roaring 20s, and then you see divorces starting to increase percentage-wise within culture, marriages falling apart. Then you have the 1950s where Hugh Hefner seeks to break the so-called chains of puritanical morality. And he tries to make pornography look good, even in how he designed the magazines. He wanted it to look shiny and nice and clean. And now we're in a phase, and I'm just saying this from even a pastoral counseling perspective, where I can sit down with people who are addicted to sexual sin, and it's almost as if they cannot separate beauty from sex. Anything that's beautiful is something sensual. And we see this destruction that's taken place. We have used people and abused with our own minds and our own actions, and it ends up, even as Paul says in Romans 1, we dishonor our own bodies amongst ourselves because we refuse to worship God. And we love our pleasure most, and we highlight people as our completion instead of God. This has devastating effects. I don't know how much we think about this. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Very familiar passage. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. He's talking about the church. Jesus, having cleansed the church by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage was always intended to point to a more profound mystery. Even the marriage of Adam and Eve, before sin entered, the intention was to point to the rescuer who was going to come and rescue the church and love the church and sacrifice for the church. Marriage was always intended to point to that. It's no wonder that Satan in our flesh would seek to destroy the beautiful picture of marriage and relationships between men and women in this world. Because ultimately, human marriage is one of, if not the greatest pictures, it's intended to be, of the gospel. And Satan and our flesh hate the gospel. The reason why we murder is because we hate the image of God. The reason why we would dive in to sexual sin is because we don't understand the gospel and what God has done for us in Christ. And yet Paul says to these people, listen, love your wives because Jesus cleanses. Jesus is going to present the church holy. So live holy. Love each other. Nourish, because Christ does that for us. Let our relationships, especially he's talking obviously within the marriage relationship, let that show the purity of Jesus' love for the church. I already said earlier that sin doesn't usually come to us in its full force, telling us the end results. But I know I've mentioned to you multiple times that I've been reading in Proverbs, and Proverbs talks about the lady folly in contrast to lady wisdom. And lady folly, she looks good, she looks nice, and she's very tempting. And she says, come in to my house. And the Proverbs even say, and the person has no idea that her basement is full of bones. Look how much she's destroyed. Again, I think we see this in large scale within the United States of America and the digression that's taken place, that the pornographic industry in the United States of America pulls in more money than all the major sports combined. Did you hear that? It pulls in more money than all the major sports combined. We need Jesus. Because that's the emphasis even of Romans 1. It's not we just need people to change their morality. He's saying we need Christ to change us so that we actually want to worship God. It's what Les was talking about. I can know all the information. I can know right from wrong, and my conscience can excuse or accuse me, but I need Jesus to change my heart. Now, once our heart is changed, now what? I mean, when we look at these types of dynamics in the culture at large, we should ask the question, okay, so how ought we to live? How should we respond? We have to recognize, again, it's a slow fade in our own lives. And I'm really concerned. I don't want us as Christians just to be slower at fading than the world. Okay? My desire and my urge is that we would be, even if it's slow, progressing towards Christ, not going slower, digressing away from him. What the scriptures tell us in teaching us, even in New Testament terms, in gospel terms, is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And I'm going to go out on a limb and show you this next one. But we need to pull up the roots, that idolatry that's within the hearts. We need to recognize how much do we love pleasure? Do we love pleasure more than God? Do we love ourselves more than God? Where we see those pleading with God for his grace and mercy, for forgiveness and strength. We need to recognize our tendency to drift, to slow fade in our beliefs, actions, and even our clothing. Now, that's a weird thing for me to say. How did I get to that conclusion? Because actually the New Testament talks that way. We communicate verbally and non-verbally, don't we? Mm-hmm. A lot of our communication or how people perceive us is done without any words whatsoever. We make judgment calls way before somebody says something. When you get into the New Testament and you have the apostles talking to churches, they talk about how they are to think and behave within the world, in contrast to the world. Paul talking to Corinth, for example, and saying, you shouldn't be going to the temple with the temple prostitutes. That is not Christ-like. Now, all of us here we go, of course, duh. But they needed to be taught this and to know, what does it mean to be the temple of the Holy Spirit? But you also have Peter and Paul talking to churches on how we're to dress. By the way, before I read from Peter and Paul, with this whole Me Too movement that has arisen, I came across a Wall Street Journal article. I think it was in January or February. It was entitled, In Fashion and Beauty Ads, Less Skin and More Empowerment. And the description of the article says, cosmetics and clothing companies are responding to pressure from millennials with ads that neither objectify women nor depict unrealistic physical beauty. So what some people are saying is, hey, we're just objectifying women. That's not right. And we're putting false standards up for all other women. That's not good. Right. And I'm grateful that people are seeing that. And recognizing that even within our own culture. I mean, listen, I kind of chuckled, you know, when I saw that picture of that woman raising the dress above her ankle, because we live in a culture where you are going to see women in their underwear when you walk in Walmart. Seriously. And this is sad. And this is hard. And so you go back to the first century culture, and those same types of things existed. And so the Apostle Paul and Peter talk to this. How does even our dress communicate? Now, what I'm about to say, it's really interesting, because what I preached last Sunday morning could cause people to be angry at me. Outside of the church, and some within. But what I'm about to say right now could cause people within the church to get angry. So, yay. Well, what some people will do is what I'm about to say, they're going to say, you are being legalistic. And one, please, don't just say that so that you can not think about this. But two, just remember what legalism means. Legalism are rules that you place in your life in order to be more accepted before God, or rules that you use in other people's lives to tell them how they're condemned or how they can become more accepted before God. I am not trying to talk that way. I'm simply trying to ask, how do we communicate the gospel to people? How do we communicate love for people and help other people? So, moving into Paul's statement, 1 Timothy. I actually don't have my chapter written down. I think it's 1 Timothy 2 or 2 Timothy 2. Oh, no. I have it written down, but I want you to be able to find it. Yep, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Paul says, likewise, also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I read an article last year where someone says, we have totally been misinterpreting these verses on modesty. It has nothing to do with clothing. It has all to do with godliness and good works. They're not concerned about what we wear. And I would say, no. Actually, Paul is concerned about the inside and the outside. And so is Peter when he writes, "Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." The heart is always the most important. Where we are before the Lord, our desire for him, that's always most important. But maybe something that we don't realize is that within the first century, the descriptions that they're using about what women were wearing, you can actually find in the secular records this kind of radical feminism that existed that also exhibited itself in the way women dressed that included these types of items. It's not that Paul and Peter are saying no women throughout all time can ever wear gold. But they're saying, don't communicate with your clothing that you're loose, or that you don't care about your relationship with your spouse. Our clothing communicates things. Do we all agree with that statement? Right? And by the way, I'm not just trying to pick on women, okay? Because men can communicate certain things with their clothing too. You could hear some woman say, "Oh, I really love it when men wear this," and a guy could say, "Oh, I'm going to wear that. I'm going to lure her with this." So that's sinful too, okay? The emphasis of scriptures within the community of the church is we are to treat one another as brothers and sisters. We're to love each other. If we really treated each other as brothers and sisters, as brothers and sisters ought to treat one another, not like, you know, 4 and 5 year old squabbles, but how we are to treat each other, we wouldn't be lusting after each other. We wouldn't be promoting those things with each other. But again, he's actually saying what we wear communicates something. And I do think, I'm not here purporting that every woman has to wear dresses below the ankle, and that men, when you go swimming, you have to be like how it was in the 1920s and make sure you wear a t-shirt when you swim. I'm not going into that type of stuff. Man, I'm concerned. I mean, I've got 3 young boys, and we go to the beach, and my boys go, "Dad, that looks like she's in her underwear." They're feeling strange. What is that? How are we helping point people to the worship of God? And saying it's his majesty, his beauty, his glory that we're seeking to point to. It seems to be in the scriptures in the New Testament, the church is to recognize purity in their beliefs about God. He's the pure one. He's beautiful and best. In our actions, we are to behave in love towards one another and sacrifice towards each other. In our demeanor towards each other, we're to care about each other. And even in our clothing, we're to communicate that our adornment is Christ. And by the way, clothing does matter from a broader scriptural perspective. Nakedness after the fall always communicates shame, sin, aloneness, enslavement. Clothing communicates rescue, freedom, protection. Therefore, you have an illustration where we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So I do hope that as we think about the culture around us, and as we think about what's happening around us, we are also concerned about our own culture, the church. And not simply saying, "I'm fine, I'm slower than they are." But that we're saying, "I have Christ. I want to shine forth his glory to the world around us. Oh, Lord, and help me to shine forth his glory with one another, that we would actually love each other, that we would appreciate your beauty in bringing this body together, men and women, and we would love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, because that's what we are." And we would show that in all that we do, say, think, and act. Because of the time, I'm going to close us in prayer, and then you can dismiss to Finger Food Fellowship. Father, thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your love, And I pray you would keep us from viewing your rules as legalistic. But Father, I also pray, and I forgot to mention this as I preach, so I'll say it now. I pray, Father, that we would also recognize that no matter how the world acts, no matter what the world says, no matter how other people dress, we're responsible for our thoughts and our actions. That you would grow our resolve for godliness, that we would be like Joseph, even if we are right smack dab in the temptation, that we would be more concerned for your glory than our immediate pleasure. So that we might even show the world that Jesus truly is more valuable, more pleasurable. May your name be praised in this church, Father, that people would look in Ventura and see a people who are pure, who love you, and who love each other, but a people who would also be able to say, oh, it's not because of us. We're weak, but our God is strong. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.